In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. History is filled with moments that change everything, moments that divide what came before from everything that comes after. We call these turning points or watershed moments, events that forever change the course of nations and redirect the lives of men and women. In 1215, for example, King John of England signed the Magna Carta, thereby planting the seeds of democracy and representative government that would forever change the course of Western culture. In 1453, the fall of Constantinople signaled the end of the old world order and ushered in the Renaissance, flooding Europe with altogether new ideas, art, and discoveries. In 1903, near Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, two brothers and former bicycle salesmen from Dayton, Ohio, made the first powered flight, lifting human beings off the earth and forever changing the way we would travel, connecting far-off lands and continents in ways that previous generations never thought possible. Each of these events, you see, formed a dividing line between the things that had come before and everything that would come after. And these turning points can take place in our own lives, two. A decision to forgive someone, for example, can transform a relationship. A willingness to speak the truth to power can redirect a career. Saying yes to an opportunity that suddenly appears on the horizon can open doors we never thought existed. Each one of these events forms a pivot in our lives, and nothing is ever the same as a consequence. Well, today we have gathered to celebrate the greatest pivot, the greatest turning point of them all. For while it's true that political movements and cultural revolutions and scientific and technological discoveries can certainly redirect nations and peoples, the event we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, has the power to change everything. It has the power to actually change the destiny of humanity and the destiny of every man, woman, and child. For when Jesus Christ stepped out of that tomb on the first day of the week, believe me, everything changed. Condemnation gave way to forgiveness. Death gave way to life. And despair gave way to hope. Tell me, is that the way you view the event we are celebrating today? Is that how you view Easter? Do you see Easter as the great turning point of history, and more importantly, a turning point for your own individual life? You know, I think if we were to ask most people today, especially people who've gathered in churches, if we are here to celebrate a great event, they would admit that we have. Believers especially would be willing to say that we are here to commemorate a miracle, the greatest miracle. But unfortunately, I have found that sometimes even devout Christians, even serious believers, oftentimes fail to understand the significance of the resurrection for their day-to-day lives. We tend to view it, I think, like the signing of a peace treaty between two great warring nations. Think about it for a moment. If Russia and Ukraine, which have been going at it now for years, were to suddenly reach a settlement and sign a peace treaty today, all of us would have to admit that something significant had happened, wouldn't we? We'd read that news and we would rejoice because we would say that something outstanding has taken place. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd have to admit that it still wouldn't make much difference in our lives. We would read the news on Sunday, yes, but then we would get up on Monday morning and go about our daily lives as though nothing outstanding has happened at all. And unfortunately, I think that's the way many people look at the resurrection. On Easter, they will sing with gusto, "Jesus Christ is risen today." But come Monday morning, the alarm clock will go off. They'll get up. They'll have their breakfast. They'll take the kids to school. They'll make their way to the gym. They'll work out. They'll get to work. And they'll do their daily business and chores with nary a thought to what they had just celebrated the day before. Reminds me of the story of the famous child psychologist who had written a number of famous books about raising children. He was having a new sidewalk poured in front of his house, and no sooner had the workmen finished their job and cordoned off the area to let it dry than a group of young boys from the neighborhood showed up with sticks and began writing their names in the wet cement. Well, the eminent psychologist was absolutely outraged by this. He flew out of the house shouting at the children, swearing at them, chasing them off. A neighbor woman who had witnessed the entire thing from her window was appalled. She cried out, "Professor, I'm shocked." She said, I've read all of your books, and I always assumed that you loved children. To which the eminent psychologist responded, "I do love them, madam, but in the abstract, not in the concrete." Well, I think that's the way it is for many Christians when it comes to the resurrection. Ask people, is this significant? And they will tell you yes, and they mean that in an abstract sort of way, but not really in the concrete of their lives. Well, this morning, I want to help you gain a deeper appreciation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to take you from an abstract appreciation of this event to a truly concrete one. So, where should we begin? Well, the proper place to begin is by recognizing that the resurrection is not a standalone event. The resurrection is actually the seal on Good Friday. You'll recall that when Jesus was dying on the cross, his final words were these, "It is finished." Well, those words were not just a reference to Jesus' suffering and agony, they were actually a reference to his mission. With his dying breath, Jesus was declaring that the work that he'd come to earth to do was finally accomplished. And what was that work? It was the work of dealing with human sin. At the very beginning of the gospel story, the angel Gabriel came to Joseph and said, "You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the real reason why Jesus Christ came to this earth. That's the real reason why he took on human flesh, that he might deal with the nagging problem of sin. And the Bible says that is exceedingly good news for you and for me, because we are sinners. Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one." And folks, if we're honest with ourselves, we know this to be true deep down in our hearts. It's not as though God has left us without a witness. The Bible says God has written his law on our hearts. And that's why when sin comes into our lives, it never comes quietly and it never comes alone. It always brings with it this wretched entourage of guilt and shame. Two of the worst feelings imaginable. Guilt is what we experience when we break God's law and trample on his authority. We feel guilty. It's as though our conscience bears witness against us, like a witness for the prosecution. But it's not just guilt that we experience. We also experience shame. Shame is that terrible feeling of realizing that, yes, we have done something wrong, but to make matters worse, we've done it because, well, there's something wrong with us. Shame is that feeling of being caught out, caught in the act, seen for what we really are. You'll recall that is exactly what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. When the first man and the first woman rebelled against God and trampled on his authority, the first thing they experienced, we're told, was guilt. The scripture says their eyes were opened to the dreadful, awful thing they'd done. But it wasn't just guilt that they experienced. They also experienced shame. We're told that they saw that they were naked. And they desperately sewed fig leaves together to make loincloths to cover their nakedness. But the problem for Adam and Eve was that all of their sewing and all of their hiding was for naught, because there was no way to hide from an all-seeing God. And my friends, the same is true for you and for me. Whenever we sin against God, we are overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and with a sense of shame. Now, we may do everything in our power to suppress that feeling. We may do everything in our power to clothe ourselves in a veil of respectability, but sooner or later, that guilt and that shame bubbles back up to the surface. And the reason for that is because there is no hiding from the God unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and the one from whom no secrets are hid. And yet, you see, this is why the resurrection is such marvelous news. It's because the resurrection is the seal on Good Friday. There on the cross, Jesus declared that he was paying the price for your sin, that he was taking away our guilt, that he was covering our nakedness, our shame, with his own shed blood. And the resurrection is the proof that he has actually done that. The resurrection is the proof that the Son's offering of himself to the Father has been accepted. I mean, if Jesus Christ had died upon the cross, declaring that he was dying for our sins, and he'd perished there, but he'd never been resurrected, you and I would never know if he'd ever accomplished that mission, would we? We'd never know if the work was actually finished. We'd still be left fretting, wondering, desperately trying to sew fig leaves together to cover our exposure. But the resurrection, the empty tomb, puts an end to all of that. The resurrection is the assurance that Jesus' death was, in fact, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And folks, that has tremendous import for you and for me, if you're anything like me and you sin on a regular basis. Just to give you a sense of how truly practical this is for your daily life, I want to show you how the resurrection made a difference in the life of just one man who was overwhelmed with shame and guilt. Simon Peter. At the Last Supper, you'll recall that Jesus was talking about being betrayed into the hands of his enemies and crucified. And it was Peter who piped up and said, "Lord, I will stick with you no matter what. I will go with you to prison, even unto death." Now, that's not actually how it panned out. In fact, when the crisis moment arrived, when the chips were down, Peter didn't actually stick it out with Jesus. In fact, he deserted Jesus, and to make matters worse, he proceeded to deny the Lord three times. And the gospel says when he made that final denial, the cock crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at him. I have to be honest with you, I get chills every time I read those words, "and Jesus turned and looked at him." And we're told that Peter ran out into the night and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he was seen, because he was exposed. He wept bitterly because Jesus saw him for what he really was. In the days following the crucifixion, the Gospels tell us that Peter descended into a pit of despair. He was convinced that he was lost and lost forever. I mean, after all, he had denied the Son of God. He had deserted the Son of Man, the innocent one, that one to whom he had made that great boast. And he thought there was no hope for him. And Peter would have been lost. He would have been lost forever were it not for one thing, were it not for the resurrection. The resurrection changed everything for Peter. You know, all four of the Gospels tell the story of the resurrection. And for the most part, the details are pretty much the same. There are some minor differences, but for the most part, the main points are there. The women arrive early in the morning at the tomb. They find the stone rolled away. They encounter angels. And the angels tell them to go and tell the disciples the good news that Jesus is alive again. But Mark's version of the story has one minor addition, one minor but very significant addition. In Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, we read these words, "And entering the tomb, the women saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Come, see the place where they laid him, and then go, tell his disciples,'" and here's the important part, "'and Peter, that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him.'" Only Mark's version of the story here in chapter 16 records the words in precisely that way. Go, tell his disciples, and Peter. As if to say, when you tell them the good news that Jesus is alive, you make sure Peter's there. You make sure that when you tell them the good news that Jesus has paid the price for sin and the resurrection is the proof of that fact, you make sure that Peter hears it. That was the angel's way of saying that there was still hope for Peter. That was the angel's way of assuring Peter that even his sin had been dealt with, even his guilt had been taken away, even his shame had been covered. And brothers and sisters, what was true for Peter is certainly true for you and for me. It may be that some of you have come here this morning overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame. Heck, for all I know, you're here out of sense of guilt and shame. You've been dragging around this great weight, just like Peter, perhaps for something that you've done in the past or something that you failed to do. And you've done everything in your power to suppress that feeling. You've done everything in your power to, again, put on a cloak of respectability. But every now and then, it bubbles to the surface. Every now and then, it begins to gnaw at you. And just like Peter, you're wondering to yourself, am I going to be lost forever? If that is the case, I want to give you some good news this morning. I want you to know that Jesus' death upon the cross is sufficient even for your sin, for your guilt, for your shame. And the resurrection is the proof of that fact. As we sang on the way in here this morning, hymns of praise then let us sing unto Christ our heavenly King, who endured the cross and grave, sinners to redeem and save. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus' death is sufficient even for you. But of course, it's not just sin's dreadful entourage of guilt and shame that is the problem, is it? No. The Bible speaks with sobering clarity when it says the wages of sin is death. And that's our real problem, isn't it, folks? The wages of sin, which is death. For it doesn't matter how far medicine and science advance, and it doesn't matter how healthy you may try to live, there's no avoiding death. Oh, we may try to suppress our feelings about it. We may try to postpone it as long as we can. But let me tell you something, you can outrun death. Sooner or later, not to be grim this morning, but sooner or later, it's coming for you. And that is because death is not merely something that happens to us. Death is a power that reigns over us. It is a power that has dominion over us. Jesus understood this so very well. At the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, we're told that when Jesus saw the grief of Mary and Martha and all those who had come out from Jerusalem to comfort the sisters in the loss of their brother, we're told Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, just two words, Jesus wept. Now, if you know that story, you know that Jesus was about to change everything, that Jesus had gone to Bethany for the purpose of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so it seems rather odd that he would weep over the situation. It seems odd, that is, until you realize that while Jesus was going to certainly save this family, this would nevertheless be a scene that would be repeated in countless families, in countless towns and villages, down through countless centuries. And that's why Jesus wept. It's because he understood that death has dominion over us. Death is a cruel tyrant. And it is indiscriminate. It doesn't care about your educational background. It doesn't care about your economic circumstances. It comes to everyone. It comes to the very old, of course. But it also comes to the very young. Children are born with debilitating diseases and leukemia. And it comes to everybody in between. And here's something else. It comes oftentimes without warning. All you have to do is look out the windows of this building today to see the row upon row of gravestones to realize death's grip, power, and reach. And that, my friends, is why the resurrection is such marvelous news. It's because the resurrection is not just the seal on Good Friday. The resurrection is the seal on Christ's victory over death. The resurrection is the assurance that a champion has arrived on the scene. How many of you remember that old movie? This is a bit of a reach, I confess, but how many of you remember that old Western, The Magnificent Seven? Anybody? Not the remake, the OG, the original. In that movie, there is a small Mexican village that is being terrorized by bandits. These bandits come in, and every so often they rob the people of their money and their food, and they take advantage of the women and the children. And the villagers are poor. They have no means of defending themselves. So in desperation, they scrape together a little bit of money, and they go north of the border to hire 7 gunmen to come down and help defend them. The gunmen are led by a man by the name of Chris Adams. He's a decent folk. He's played by Yul Brynner, who actually proves to be a pretty good cowboy. Well, the 7 gunmen come down to this small village. Initially, they come for the money, but when they get there, they see the plight of the people and they have compassion on them. And they determine that they are going to defend this village and liberate it, and that's exactly what they do. Of course, it's a Western, so there's this great gunfight and so forth, and in the end, they defeat the bandits and liberate the village, but they do so at great personal cost. Many of them perish in the effort. Well, I want you to know that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. On the cross, Jesus Christ faced our enemy. He faced the one that was terrorizing us. And 3 days later, he stepped out of the tomb, and when he did, he crushed sin and death and the grave forever. The Apostle Paul said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" He goes on to say, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Nobody knows when death is going to come knocking. But I can assure you of one thing, it will. Sooner or later, it's going to come knocking at your door. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, my friends, death is not something that needs to be feared. Death has been transformed. What was once our prison cell has become a passageway to life and immortality. Let me repeat that. What was once our prison cell has become a passageway to life and immortality. And the resurrection is the proof of that fact. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So the resurrection has great practical value for our lives because, well, We all deal with sin, guilt, and shame, don't we? It is great practical value for our lives because none of us knows when the hour will come. But the resurrection also has great practical value for our lives for one other reason. It is not only the seal on Good Friday and the seal on Christ's victory over death, the resurrection is also the seal on Christ's true identity. One thing is for certain. Nobody who ever met Jesus was unchanged. Everybody who met him was somehow transformed by the encounter. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, everyone who met Jesus had one of three responses: hatred, terror, or adoration. He said, but the one thing you never find is people expressing mild approval or mild disapproval. People either trembled before Jesus, they recoiled before Jesus, or they fell at his feet and they worshiped Jesus. And that is because Jesus' presence was so commanding. His words were so incisive. And his claims were so extraordinary. The question was not, did Jesus Christ matter? Everybody knew he mattered, even his enemies. The question was, who is this man? Who is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him? This point is made very clear in the Gospel of John. One of the unique features of the fourth gospel is that it contains a series of encounters, people coming face to face with Jesus, and as a result of that interview or that encounter, walking away with a deeper understanding of themselves and a deeper understanding of who he is. For example, in John chapter 3, a Pharisee came under the cover of darkness. His name was Nicodemus, to meet Jesus. And as a result of his encounter with Jesus, he comes away convinced that Jesus is a man who has come from God, because he said no one could do the things Jesus was doing unless God were with him. A chapter later, in chapter 4, a Samaritan woman at the well encounters Jesus, and as a result of her time spent with the Lord, she comes away convinced that he's a prophet, because she said, he told me everything that I ever did. Further on, in chapter 9, you have an encounter between Jesus and a blind man, begging by the side of the road, and Jesus restores his sight. And as a result of his encounter with Jesus, he goes even further than the others. He says, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. Now, you'll notice that with each encounter, the revelation gets deeper. The insight becomes sharper. But the greatest revelation of all, and the greatest confession, comes at the very end of the gospel, in chapter 20, after the resurrection, where Thomas, formerly a doubter, stands before the risen Christ and confesses, my Lord and my God. Now, you need to understand, Thomas comes to that realization, but he only comes to it after the resurrection. You'll remember that when Jesus first appeared to the disciples on the evening of that first day of the week, Thomas was not present. We're not told where he was. I surmise that he was out at the grocery store doing something, but whatever it was, he was not there with the other disciples. And when he comes back, they say, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I don't believe it. In fact, you'll remember that Thomas actually says, unless I could take my fingers and put them in the nail prints, and unless I could take my hand and put it into the wound in his side, I will not believe. We sometimes call Thomas a doubter, but that wasn't doubt. That was patent unbelief. He refused to believe. And that's because Thomas was a realist. He had seen it. He had seen Jesus nailed to the cross. He had seen the wounds. He had seen the blood. He had seen the lance thrust into Christ's side and the water and the blood came out. He had seen the body taken down from the tree. He'd seen the corpse laid in the tomb. He'd seen the tomb sealed and he'd seen a guard posted. And for Thomas, that meant one thing and one thing only. It was over. It was finished. The dream was done. The adventure was finished. And he and the other disciples would do well to grow up and face the facts. He would not believe. Until 1 week later, when the disciples were all together in one place, and we're told Jesus came and stood amongst them. And he turned to Thomas and he said, "You come here." He said, "Take your fingers and put them in the nail prints. Take your hand and put it in the wound in my side and stop this unbelief." And we're told at that moment, Thomas fell at the Lord's feet and he confessed, "My Lord and my God." What an extraordinary revelation. No Jew in the first century would say that sort of thing because it was considered blasphemy and it was punishable by death. Nobody living under Roman rule would dare say it because it was sedition to say that anybody was Lord and God other than Caesar. It was punishable by death. And yet Thomas was driven to that revelation because the proof was standing before him. He had probed the wounds, he had seen it, and he knew that Jesus was Lord and God. The resurrection pushed him to that. And my friends, the resurrection still does. And that makes all the difference for your life and mine, that Jesus is Lord and God. The resurrection tells us that Jesus is no mere prophet. He's not just a man who's come from God. He's not just some moral exemplar. He is the Lord of creation, and he is God Almighty. And that has practical significance for everything that you and I have in our lives. Tomorrow morning, your alarm clock is going to go off. But before you roll out of bed and your feet hit the floor, I want you to just pause and think about what we are celebrating today. And I want you to think about the difference that that makes in every aspect of your life. Not just on Monday, but on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, every day of the week, for every week of your life. I want you to realize when you go off to work on Monday morning or Tuesday morning or whatever it is, and you blow it, as you surely will, I want you to remember that the resurrection is the guarantee that Jesus' death is sufficient for your sin, for your guilt, for your shame. When you look in the mirror tomorrow morning and you see the inevitable signs of aging, in fact, when you find it difficult to even get out of bed, I want you to remember what we're celebrating today and understand that because of the resurrection, death no longer has a hold on you. And finally, I want you to remember before you get out of bed that because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is God and Lord of all. He is the Lord of everything that is going to happen to you tomorrow, and he is the Lord of every room you will enter. He is the Lord of the bedroom. He's the Lord of the classroom. He is the Lord of the boardroom. He's the Lord of the courtroom. He's the Lord of the waiting room. He is the Lord of the operating room. And what could be more practical than that? And armed with that knowledge, I want you to get up and I want you to go out and live with reckless abandon for him. For the resurrection frees us to love boldly, forgive freely, and stand firm under pressure, not because life is easy, but because the outcome is already settled. Alleluia! Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.